I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 10. We'll be starting our reading at verse 1 this morning and taking a look at Mark 10, 1 through 34. As you turn there, I want to share with you a little spiritual secret I've stumbled across, that if you want to get the elders of your church to pray, tell them that you might not be able to finish the sermon and one of them will have to. As Tom mentioned, I am feeling a little less than ideal this morning, but in God's strength, we will press on. We continue now in our Gospel of Mark sermon series, looking at Mark's call to confess the Christ. And as we prepare to read this text, I want to point out we're going to read three stories, each of which would be a sermon in its own right, each of which I've heard as a sermon, and probably you have also, and each of which has excellent content, and there'd be many good things that could be said about it. And yet I think as we look at the trajectory of the group of them taken together, these stories put together on the heels of what we heard last week, I think we're going to see some really amazing things that are being revealed to us about the Christ, about Jesus. Mark is a call to confess the Christ. And not just to confess who he is, but to rightly understand and rightly confess what he has done and why he came and what's been accomplished because of him. And those are the things that we're going to be taught this morning as we consider Mark chapter 10. So follow along now as I begin reading in verse 1. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this same matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And they were bringing children to him, that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus said, looking at him, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go. Sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Let's pray. Spirit of God, speak to us through this, your word. Let my words be your words. Let my message be your message. So that by your gracious condescension to us, we might know the richness of the salvation we have in Jesus Christ our Savior. It is in his name we pray. Amen. There is an episode from a sitcom on television that I saw some time ago. And it's a cute little scene in which the stars of the show, the characters in the show, have a flat tire. And none of them are physically able to loosen the lug nuts on the vehicle. And so they're going to set about alternative ways of breaking them free. They're going to try levers of different kinds, and they try putting some leverage on there to break the lug nut free, and it fails. And they decide they're going to try some shock treatment, and they try to bang on the lug nut, and that fails. And they come up with all these different schemes for trying to loosen the lug nuts, and each of them fails. And finally, one of them says, well, hey, if you apply some heat, the lug nut will expand, it'll loosen on the lug bolt, and we should be able to back it off. So they come up with a way to put some heat on the lug nut, and they burn the van down. I like the scene because it's reminiscent of my own life. Any number of times where I try to make things better on my own, I try to solve my problems, and I actually make things worse. My wife and children have the do-it-yourself factor that they build in any project. Whatever dad says, double it. If he says 2 hours, it's a four-hour project. We have a joke in our family, you know, if it would take a professional 1 hour and we could do it by ourselves in 3 hours, and if we all pitch in, it should take 2 days. We have this inability to do things right. We struggle to make things better no matter how hard we try. As parents, we've learned this the hard way. Somebody should have put a warning label on the Ugly Duckling story, for when you tell that story to your middle school daughter, you think it's going to turn out wonderful about she's a wonderful swan, and all she hears is that she's an ugly duckling. And you've made it so much worse. And you say to your wife, honey, that's okay. At your age, you're not expected to be able to wear that. And oh my goodness, you've made things worse. We have this unbelievable knack for messing up anything we try to make better. And in the text we have here today, we have three accounts of the inability of humanity to solve its own problems, to solve our own problems. And it's actually amazing that these accounts come where they do in the Gospel of Mark. For I'll remind you that last week what we saw was that Jesus went to extreme measures to challenge his disciples to live righteous lives. He said, you must treat one another well. Don't argue about who's going to be the greatest among you, but rather fight to get to see who serves one another. Take care of one another because they are in Christ. Receive those who come as little children if they come in the name of Christ. Give water to those and there will be great reward if you give because they are in Christ. And he says to them, and sin must be avoided. And he uses an over-the-top hyperbole to emphasize how big and how important it is. And he doesn't actually mean for us to maim our bodies, but the point is that it's a big deal. And he says, if your foot is causing you to sin, cut it off. If your eye is causing you to sin, gouge it out. If your hand is causing you to sin, lop it off. It's better to go into eternal life maimed than enter hell with your body intact. And last week we saw Jesus, this emphasis on striving with all that we had to do what is right and to do good works and to avoid sin. And he turns right around, and this week we see in this text that all the striving in the world will accomplish nothing. And it is a great irony to the teaching of Jesus that we are to strive to do good works, but we are never to hope in those good works. We are never to trust in those good works. We are never to assume that our ability to solve the problem will, in fact, solve the problem. For the reality is that our abilities always make it worse. When we go to change the tires of our lives, we burn the van to the ground. And we need to take a look at these accounts and see how each of them depicts another failing of humanity and the things that we hope in. The first we see are the Pharisees, and they come up to Jesus and they challenge him. And Jesus, I love what it says, by the way. We talked about how Mark tends to not give as much of the teaching of Jesus, and he doesn't. He doesn't record the content as many sermons and teachings as the other Gospels do, but he sure does remind us that that's what Jesus did. He taught. His principal reason for coming was not to just do miracles. He taught. And it reminds us that he was doing, as was his custom, he was teaching. And the Pharisees come up in the midst of that teaching and they challenge Jesus with a question. And we need to understand a little bit about the context in which they come. You see, in that society, there were two basic views of the Mosaic law with regard to divorce. There was a view, the more liberal view, that said, hey, Moses said you had to issue a certificate of divorce. That pretty much means you can get divorced for any reason, so long as you file the proper legal paperwork. You can't just walk out on your wife. You have to let her know that you're walking out. And so long as you file a certificate of divorce, then you can get divorced for any reason. Some of you will remember the old musical Fiddler on the Roof, in which the rabbi in there comes to the conclusion that if she burns the toast, you can divorce her. That's kind of the view that some of the more liberals had back then. That's not the view the Pharisees held. The Pharisees, now if you've been in the church for any length of time, you've probably come to know that the Pharisees are the guys who in every Sunday school story wear the black hats, they get booed when they come on stage. We're supposed to see them as the bad guys. But the truth is that there are any number of times where we got to remember that a number of the Pharisees became believers in Jesus. Okay? Paul was a Pharisee. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And there, the book of Acts tells us a number of Pharisees followed Jesus. So they weren't all that bad. And also we got to be reminded that they were the biblical conservatives. They are the men with whom many of us would have identified in terms of their view of the scriptures. And they come to Jesus not so much because they have that view, but rather they're hoping he has that view. They're going to try to trap him. He's going to say something ridiculous and stupid and something liberal about the scriptures, and they're going to be able to go, look at this guy. This young guy, he doesn't know what he's talking about, this carpenter from Nazareth. And they come with the other view, saying, no, Moses didn't say that we could just get divorced for any old reason as long as we file the proper paperwork. Rather, Moses made the argument that if there is marital infidelity, then in those cases, you still have to go through the proper legal channels to file a divorce. What do you say, Jesus? And Jesus says, guys, you don't understand. You're missing the bigger point. The fact that there's a law about divorce at all is an accommodation for your sinfulness, for the inherent failings of humanity. You're seeking to be righteous with regard to the law, but the very fact that the law exists points out that you cannot be righteous. For in God's design, there was never to be any divorce at all. There shouldn't be any need for a law about divorce because there shouldn't be any divorce. And Jesus upholds the creation mandate and says, that's the standard. That was the plan for marriage. And the fact that you're proud of your conservative view of the scriptures just shows that you don't understand why the law was even given. The law was given because of your sinfulness. And it is an accommodation in the law for marital infidelity so that one need not live in a covenant relationship that has been violated and broken. But there shouldn't have been those violations and breakings of the covenant of marriage. And he says to the Pharisees, guys, you don't get it. For all of your striving, for all of your efforts, for all the ways you've stacked rule on top of rule and law on top of law, and for all the things that you're doing, you still don't get it. Keeping the law doesn't make you right. Having a law reveals that you're sinners. It reveals that you are out of touch with what God wants, that you are not in a right relationship with him, and you need guidance. And the solution is not what interpretation do you have of the law, but that you come into a right relationship with God so that he can write his law upon your heart so that you will know him. And by knowing him, you will know how to rightly understand the law. Not one time does Jesus ever water down the standard, But it's the opposite. Each time he raises the bar. You've said that you should not murder, but I tell you, you can't even hate. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, you can't lust. You've heard it said that you've got to give this, that, and the other thing, and you got to tithe your mint and your cumin and all these. But I'm telling you, you have to give it all over to the Lord and let it all be used by Him. And the standard to which Jesus held His apostles and the Pharisees and everyone else was a standard infinitely higher than they would ever hold themselves. And again, he doesn't say that righteousness doesn't matter. In fact, just the opposite. He turns at one point in the Gospel of Matthew, he turns to the disciples and says, listen, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of God. Righteousness matters. But your debate over how to get there, your debate over how to follow the law, shows that you don't understand the function of the law and its purpose in your life. It was not given as a path to God. It was given because of sin. And you need to know that there is another path to God. So Jesus has chastised the Pharisees. And by the way, while this is not necessarily the point of this sermon, it is worth stopping and commenting quickly upon Jesus' view of marriage. For we are being told, even in the church, sadly, that the only thing that matters is love. So long as any two people love one another, and by the way, they get to define love. So long as any two people love one another, they can get married. And Jesus said, no. There really was a system put in place at creation. It's a binary state. There are men and there are women. And they get married. And that is to be until death do they part. And that really is the standard that Jesus upheld. Not one where we get to redefine love and thus redefine marriage. Go on in the text. And we see in verse 19 that they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. Probably what's going on here is back in that culture, as is true still in many parts of the world today, infant mortality rate was extremely high. That little children often didn't live beyond their second or third birthday because of the various diseases and things that were about. And they've seen the healings of Jesus, and so they are concerned about their babies, and they're taking their infants and their toddlers to Jesus that he might touch them and bless them, that the child might live. Maybe the child's got whooping cough, maybe the child's got mumps or measles, another childhood disease, and they're taking them to Jesus and saying, please, can you just touch my baby? And it's not superstitious. This is real faith. They've seen the power of Jesus. And they come and they want their children blessed by him and touched by him, that they might be healed and live. And the disciples are simply reacting to the accepted culture of that day, that children were, we have that saying, they're to be seen and not heard. Well, they were not to be seen even in that culture. Among the adults, when the adults gathered, children were not to be a part of that. They were completely segregated. You know, in our society today, our pop singers sing songs about, the children are going to lead the way and they're going to show us, they're innocent. They're going to show us how to live. And we have every television show out there today, the kids are always smarter than the parents. And that was not how that culture viewed children. Just the opposite. Being a child wasn't celebrated. You were celebrated when you became an adult. When at 13 you were bar mitzvah or bat mitzvah and became an adult, that was to be celebrated. That was what was upheld. That was the desire, was to mature and to grow in status in society and to achieve a place of position and rank and acceptance because of your advancement and maturity and growth and education. And Jesus says to them, unless you come to me as one of these, you cannot enter the kingdom. Jesus takes the whole paradigm and flips it upside down on its head and says, no. You think that because you are adults now, because you're accepted by society, because you've attained a particular status and place, that somehow makes you acceptable. Wrong. You need to come to me as one of these. And the disciples at this point have got to begin to be scratching their head. And by the way, there's some great sermons in there about what does it mean to come to Jesus as a child. And I hope you've heard some of those. And if not, well, Mia, sometime we'll have to come back around and preach one of those. But right now, I want us to see this, that what we've got going on is this pattern. Now that Jesus has rejected the moral uprightness of the Pharisees. He's rejected their religious standard. Those who were widely regarded as the most righteous and upright people in society, he says, not upright enough, not righteous enough, not rightly understanding even why the law should be followed at all. And now he turns to those who are accepted members, established members, adults, those who are wise enough to be among the counselors of the city, and those who have matured and been accepted, who now have jobs and hold down family. And he says, nope, that doesn't get it done either. Social acceptance is not the key. Coming to me as an adult is not the key. And in fact, in many ways, you need to fall in my arms as this child has just done. And the disciples have got to begin to scratch in their heads going, wait a second, everything we thought about our society, everything that we thought about what counted as good or bad or accepted or unaccepted is now being thrown out by Jesus. And then we read where a young man knelt before him and asked him, and the young man, we find later the man is wealthy, and he says to him, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says to him, that's a dumb question. You know what you need to do. You know the rules. Keep them, all of them. And the list that Jesus gives is an interesting list, and it's worth enumerating because it reveals something about how we think about ourselves and how we come to Jesus. And Jesus begins to go through the list. Do not murder, commandment number 6. Do not commit adultery, commandment number 7. Do not steal, commandment number 8. Do not bear false witness, commandment number 9. Do not fraud. Do not defraud. Interesting. Kind of sort of related to commandment 10, but worded just a little differently. And in fact, we actually find this in Deuteronomy 24, not among the 10 commandments. But we're going to come back and see why Jesus tweaks the wording on this one. Do not defraud. He goes back to the top of that list and adds commandment number 5, honor your father and mother. So he's listed commandments 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, and kind of sort of 10. And in case you've forgotten, the commandments really do break out into two parts, often called the two tablets of the law, two tables of the law. The first 4 dealing with how we relate to God, right? Have no other gods. Do not make images of God. Do not misuse God's name. Be sure to worship God. The first 4 are how we relate to God. The last 6 are how we relate to one another. And he's just itemized those. And I think Jesus has tweaked the commandment number 10 precisely so that the young man can give the answer he gives. And he says to him, all of these I have done since my youth. As a young man, when I was a teen, I sassed my parents a couple times back then, and I did. But I've straightened up now. I got it. I'm there. I do all of these. And that is how we think about ourselves. You know, if I just tweak God's law a little bit, if I take the do not covet and I just reword it in do not defraud, then I've kept all the law. And I think this young man honestly believes he's answering honestly, as we often hold ourselves to that same lower standard and go, hey, I've done it. Now Jesus, knowing his heart, knowing that he cannot keep the law, exposes him. And says, oh, it's simple then. All we need to do is go back and correctly understand that 10th commandment, because it doesn't actually say do not defraud. What it says is do not covet. Do not defraud means you shouldn't attain things in the wrong way, but do not covet means you really shouldn't even be longing to attain things. And he says to him, no problem. Sell everything you have. Come follow me. And now exposes the young man's heart. I love the translation here. He went away sad. How's it worded there in verse 22? For he had great possessions. Wonderful possessions. A lot of them, and they were really good things. Jesus, you don't understand. I just bought the 2018 edition of my car. It is sweet. 212 donkey power. It's awesome, Jesus. I got the 81-inch flat screen rock tablet. I've got some cool things. The newest Xbox, the latest gadget. Maybe he's more spiritual I just bought the latest series of commentaries from the best Reformed writers, Jesus. You don't understand. They're pretty good stuff. I've got some really nice things. He had great possessions, and he couldn't let go of them. And he walks away sorrowful. I can't say that word. And Jesus now turns to his disciples and says, it is difficult for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And do you catch what the text says twice about the disciples' response? They are amazed at Jesus' words. In this culture today of Occupy movements and scornfully mocking the rich, we don't think, oh, of course the rich can't go to heaven. You know, we know, we understand the wealthy are all corrupt and crooked and evil. But that was not the view of that culture. And in fact, it's not the view of the Bible. There are many very, I've been reading through Genesis again recently. It's astounding how wealthy Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were. Phenomenally wealthy. Job was an incredibly rich man, as was David, as were many of the godly figures that we see in the scriptures. And in fact, in that culture, just the opposite view of wealth. The view tended to be this, that how you lived in this lifetime was a reflection of what God thought of you. In fact, we see that in the book of Job. Tragedy befalls Job, and what do his friends say? They come to him and say, well, you must have done something wrong. We know that what happens in this life reflects what God thinks of you. Bad things have happened to you. Therefore, you must have done something wrong. Unless you think that was no longer the view at the time of the apostles, remember in John 9, when they come across the man who was born blind, what is the disciples' response? Well, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind. And Jesus says, guys, not always does it work out that way. Rather, he was born blind so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. There was this view that how you lived in this life reflected what God thought of you. And surely God loves the rich. For look how well they live. Look how nice they've got it. God must really like them, that he's bestowed all this wonderful stuff on them. And that's why the disciples are amazed, because Jesus has just said, not even the wealthy can enter the kingdom. And they're flabbergasted. They're going, what is going on? If the Pharisees and their righteousness isn't enough, if being mature and welcomed into society isn't enough, and if being wealthy and God loving you and blessing you with all these things isn't enough, then how on earth can anyone be saved? And Jesus says, now you're getting it, guys. Now you're catching on. Nobody can be, for with man this is impossible. You're right. There is no way for you to be saved in and of yourselves. You have a complete inability to solve the problem that's before you. And Peter, feeling what's begun to develop around them, the teaching that's been unfolding in the midst of them in these three accounts, Peter begins to voice the concern of all of the disciples. Why are you just now telling us this? If no one can be saved, if it's completely impossible, then why? We gave up everything to follow you. I had a thriving fishing business on the shores of Galilee. I didn't sell it and cash it out. I left it. I walked away from it, Jesus, to follow you. We gave up everything to follow you, and now you're going to tell us there's no way to be saved? That we cannot follow the righteousness of the Pharisees. We cannot be respected, accepted members of society. We cannot hope for wealth in this lifetime. That all of those things that we've come to accept in our culture as signs of goodness and signs of God's love, none of them are going to work and we can't be saved? Why are you just now telling us this? We left everything to follow you. And at that moment, Jesus begins to turn toward hope. when the disciples have hit rock bottom, when they realize there is nothing in them, they are completely unable, complete inability to save themselves, Jesus begins to turn the corner and say now, and what do we read there in verse 29? Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel. And that is about the fifth time we've seen that in the Gospel of Mark. For my sake and the gospel. Not for the sake of the good deeds the world says we should be doing. Not for the sake of the righteousness that we have made up in our own minds. But for me and the gospel, if you sacrifice it for that, you will not lose. For you will get back 100-fold. And he goes on to say, and eternal life in the age to come. And he reminds them again of where we saw last time. But many who are first will be last. This need to serve to be great. Complete inability to save ourselves. We cannot acquire righteousness as the Pharisees strove for it. We cannot acquire social acceptance as the mature in the society did so, but rather must come to Christ as children. And now we find out that even those who appear to be loved by God outwardly can't enter the kingdom of God just because of that outward appearance of love. The astute among us this morning will recognize that I cut short the reading. That he did not read what is printed in the bulletin. But rather, we need now to go back, having felt the shock of what Jesus is saying, as the disciples have felt the shock, and crying out to him, saying, Lord, we've given up everything to follow you. We need to realize now what is being taught. And we need to remind ourselves, though we still have about 8 weeks left in this sermon series, there are only about 8 days left in the earthly ministry of Jesus before his crucifixion. That things are picking up steam now in the life of Jesus. That things are getting close. And in fact, they are on the way to Jerusalem. The Galilee ministry is now behind them. And they're on the road to Jerusalem when this conversation is breaking out. And now we pick up where I did not read. And we pick up in verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed. A third time this is being said. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. This is the third and final time in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus teaches this lesson. And the disciples have reached a point of a little bit of frustration with Jesus. We've left everything to follow you. I don't understand what you're telling us. You're telling us we can't be saved by the righteousness of the Pharisees. We can't be saved by maturity and acceptance in our culture. We can't be saved because God loves us outwardly. We have wealth and power and prestige. But what did Jesus say? With man, this is impossible. But God is making a way. And he says, now that you guys are getting it, now that you're listening to me, that you cannot be saved through all of these things that society thinks will save, now hear me. The whole reason we've left Galilee, the whole reason we're headed into Jerusalem is so that I can suffer these things. So that I can be turned over to the chief priest. So that they can mock me and beat me and spit on me. Peter, James, John, Shore Harvest Presbyterian Church. I go to Jerusalem of my own volition. I am leaving the comfort and safety of Galilee, and I'm headed up this hill so that these things can happen to me. Because when these things happen to me, then there will be a way. Then there will be a path to salvation. And it will not be as anyone expected. It will not be as our culture thinks it ought to be, but it will be. It's worth noting any carnival fortune teller can predict that somebody is going to die. This is the third time that Jesus has predicted not just that he's going to die, but the manner of his death, and not just that he's going to die in a particular manner, but this is the third time where he said, "And I will be raised." And that is not a prediction of any fortune teller. That's a gutsy, bold pronouncement. And if it comes to be so, then we have absolute assurance that everything else he said is true. That the way to God is not through these other things, not through the righteousness of Pharisees, not through social acceptance, not through the power and the prestige of money and wealth and power, but rather through him. And I go now so that these things can happen. Are you listening this time, disciples? Are you with me now? Are you beginning to get it? Mark is a call to confess the Christ. And certainly that involves saying with Peter, "Jesus, you are the Christ." But it also involves coming alongside the centurion and looking at the one who suffered and died and saying, "Surely he is the Son of God." And the Christ came to suffer and to die and to take my place so that my complete inability to solve my problems would be solved by him. So that I might live in him and hope in him. Three accounts in which Jesus rejects what society accepts. And then he turns and says, "Now this is the way. Follow me." It is the call not just to the 12, not just to those who were bringing their children. It is the call to you and to me this morning. To recognize in him the one who solved our inability so that we could be right with God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending your Son, for loving us enough that you were willing to give him up. Jesus, thank you for coming and for willingly ascending that hill to Jerusalem, for willingly walking there to take our place and to bear the wrath of the Father against sin so that we don't have to. Spirit, work in us, that we would not hope in these things that the world hoped in, that we would not cling to our righteousness or our status in society or cling to our wealth and our power, but rather that we would cling to Jesus and him alone. Work fresh faith in us that we might know Jesus and him alone as the way of salvation. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.